Here on the invitation of your pastor and Randy, and the opportunity to share a few minutes with you about some of these questions that all really focus around the same issue of worldview. We teach worldview at Criswell. I'm just going to mention real briefly, I'm the president at Criswell. I've been there for 6 months as the president, been there 10 years before that teaching. Before that, and during that time, some overlapping, I taught as an adjunct professor of philosophy at Texas Woman's University for several years, 8 years I taught there, including classes like bioethics and other courses in philosophy. And so I've been on the college campus. I've taught philosophy at UTA as well. So I've been on the college campus and seen where some of these things have actually met reality. Students have seen a transition in the world, I think, that's different than most of us appreciate. Not because we're sheltered or ignorant or something like that, but because in our worldview, we don't necessarily, in our way of seeing the world, the lens through which we see everything else, we don't necessarily understand how much has changed in the way both we see the world and others see the world. So one of the things we teach at Criswell all the time is the Christian worldview. We just think things have changed so dramatically and so radically in the culture recently, not because of things that have happened recently, but because of a groundwork that's been happening for 100 years. And it's not going to take 5 years to turn it around. We expect it to take 50 or 100 years to turn it around. And that's how we're looking at it. We've existed for 40 years as a school, about 45 as a school. And we were instrumental in, and again, I'll be very brief on the college, but I just want you to hear this because it's our goal. We've been instrumental in seeing the Southern Baptist Convention, at least, come back to its conservative roots. We were, if you talk to people about our school, I mean, we were at the center of where that happened. Our graduates are presidents of the seminaries now that used to be liberal and are now conservative, and we're pleased to have had that record, to be part of the conservative resurgence. But doing that within the denomination doesn't rescue the culture from where it was going. And so as we look at the culture, I don't know if you notice or not, but it doesn't seem to be pointed in the right direction right now. And there doesn't seem to be anything that's going to turn it around. And so our prayer and desire is to put out leaders over the next 40 and 50 and 75 years who can influence the culture in the same way the leaders we put out over the last 40 and 45 years influenced our denomination. That's our desire and prayer. So if you want to know more about the school, we got a table set up back there, and Mike Goff and Hayden would be happy to consult with you about it, talk to you about it, share some information with you. I'm losing my voice, so I don't know whether I'll have more voice when I'm done here or not, but we'll just go as much as we can to get there. Randy gave me three really excellent questions to start the discussion. They really were very sharp and on point. And what joins them together, again, is an issue of worldview. In two cases, it's our culture having to come to grips with something about its worldview. In one case, the one that's in the middle that we'll talk about, it probably has more to do with our worldview, the transition that needs to take place in our way of understanding what's going on in the world. So the first question just had to do with whether we're losing our religious liberties in our society or not. Now, I mean, you'd really have to have your head down and pretend nothing was happening not to know that the answer to that is, of course, we are losing our religious liberties in our culture. That's not a big surprise. It's happening in so many different ways right now. Even the fact that we have to have an argument in court about whether our annuity board, for instance, the Guidestone that represents so many different churches and their employees, will have to pay for those employees to have birth control that we consider abortifacient, the equivalent morally to having an abortion. So the fact that the federal government would require us to do that would tell you already that we're violating the First Amendment. And most people don't know what the First Amendment says. I mean, they know what it's about, freedom of religion, freedom of speech, freedom of press, stuff like that. But they don't know how it's actually worded. And you realize that when people talk about churches not impinging on the state, there's nothing in the Constitution about that, right? So you know what, surely you know, of all people, you would be the educated, the ones who care about these issues. You would understand the first word of the First Amendment, which is Congress shall make no law regarding an establishment of religion. right? It's not an establishment of religion won't do anything affecting Congress. It doesn't say that. It says Congress shall make no law affecting an establishment of religion, which when Congress passes a law is the weirdest thing with tax law, how you get there. Okay, well, anyway, I don't have time to talk about all that. We have so many topics to cover tonight, I don't have time to go there. If you want to ask a question about how the IRS has become a means for completely turning upside down the meaning of the Constitution, then that would be a good question at the end of the discussion tonight, if you want to talk about it. The thing that settles it for me on religious liberty that says we finally come to a point where we can't ignore how critical this issue is anymore is same-sex marriage. So I talk about this in a lot of different venues for different reasons, and what I discovered over time in doing that is that people, first of all, don't get what marriage is, and then when they do, they don't believe we should be able to say what we believe about marriage. So here's the deal. People think, and this will all, you'll see why this relates to our religious liberty in just a second. People think that marriage is just an agreement between two people. But that's just silly. If that's what marriage was, then two people would just talk to each other in a car and go home one night and they'd be married, you know, it'd be done. But that's not what it is. Marriage isn't just a contract between two people. Even if you could go and sign the legal documents and have legal representation and share your resources and all that kind of stuff, that wouldn't make a marriage either. It's not having sex. Obviously, we've proven demonstrably that you can do that without getting married. Everything that people think makes a marriage isn't what makes a marriage a marriage. Marriage is entirely about this social sanctioning of a relationship. That's the whole point of it. That's why when couples fall in love and decide they're going to spend the rest of their lives together and share their resources and have children together and raise them together and die with each other, you know, and so on, when they decide all of that, they have to go downtown and get a license that says that the state is going to give them the authority to have this relationship. And originally, you know, you had to jump through huge and, well, tiny, but very high hoops to get a divorce, used to be. Now, you know, all that's changed. But the reason for that was that you had made an agreement with other people that you were going to stay with that person. Not just with that person. You're making a commitment, not just before God, not just before the church. You know, in the New Testament, there are no church weddings going on. There's no church ceremony for a wedding in the Bible. I do ceremonies. I have no idea how many hundreds of ceremonies I've done during my time as a pastor and then as an interim pastor. And I don't do very many anymore for a lot of reasons, but one very important reason that we'll get to at the end here. But when I would do wedding ceremonies, when I first started doing them, I didn't have it all memorized, and so I wanted to have it in my Bible. Well, you know, it's not in the Bible, so you print out a page and you stick it in your Bible to make people think it's in your Bible. So, you know, you just read it from there. There are no church ceremonies. There's no church wedding ceremony in the Bible. It's not there. It's not about the church. I'm glad that we do it in church. I think it's right to do it in church. I'm not criticizing that. I'm just saying that's not a requirement. The requirement is that your community sanctions the relationship, that they look at you as a couple and say, we bless this relationship. Go forth, multiply, be blessed. That's the whole point of it. So when people started saying marriage is a right, now I'm not even doing the part of this discussion, we don't have time to cover all these things, the part of this discussion that's about rights and why marriage can't be a right just by the definition of rights, but that's okay. That's another question you can ask at the end if you want to. It's not possible for it to be if you understand what rights are, but that's okay. But just on the basis that it's a community sanctioning of the relationship, so you go and you have a justice of the peace, or you have a pastor, or you have somebody from the community that says, and the very words we use during the ceremony, I, as an officer of the state of Texas and as a minister of the gospel, take pleasure in presenting you or as husband and wife. God bless you. Kiss your bride. That statement is a statement of authority from the community that we bless this relationship. Well, once you acknowledge that, then you realize that when somebody says, I demand the right to marry whoever I want, what they're demanding is not the ability for them to do something. What they're demanding is that you do something. They're demanding your approval of their relationship. Not just approval, your sanctioning and blessing of their relationship. That's what marriage means. We bless and sanction your relationship. You've got a document there that says we made it legal. In fact, we sanction it so severely that you have to go through legal proceedings to end that marriage. That's how important it is. So when we say, based on our religious commitment, that a man should marry a woman, or that an adult should marry an adult, or that one man should only marry one woman, or whatever it is that we say. When we say all of that, and someone comes to us and they say, well, I'd like to marry a second wife, or I'd like to marry whatever that's different than that, then we say, yeah, no, we can't sanction that relationship. We can't bless that relationship because our religion forbids it. We can say, man, I'm really sorry because I understand how emotionally committed to this relationship you are. I get that you've fallen in love with another woman and that you think you should be able to be married to your one wife and marry another wife also. I get that. I understand it. Boy, I'm really hurt for you. But you know, we have this Bible. We try to live by it. It says one man, one woman. I'm sorry, I just can't do it. So our religious commitment is what prevents us from blessing or sanctioning that relationship. So when somebody says, you've got to do it, you have to sanction our relationship, then our religious liberty is what's being violated. Now, we're the ones who sort of blew this, and I'm not saying you personally. I'm gonna turn this a little bit. There we go. Now I'm feeling better. We're full on right here, yeah. So we're the ones who sort of blew this because we took for granted that the majority of people who grew up in our communities agreed with us on basic Judeo-Christian values. And they did, even if they didn't hold them personally. You know, even if they didn't live up to them or have a personal commitment to Jesus, they still held those values because every community has to have some set of values that holds them together. Even if they don't understand where they come from, they have some set of values that holds them together. The evidence that you have to have that is in the conflict that we're experiencing now when people want to pretend you don't have to have it. You do have to have a common set of values or you can't live together. Now, we had settled as a nation on a common set of values that emerged during the Christian Enlightenment, and it is a Christian Enlightenment. So it didn't mean you had to be Christian to experience the Enlightenment, but the Enlightenment, 16th, 17th, 18th century transformation, thought about human worth and thought and all that kind of stuff, that Enlightenment took place because Christianity, along with some Aristotelian thought, emerged together to produce this worldview. And it said, basically, what we'd been praying for 2,000 years in 1 Timothy 2, that when we prayed to God for our leaders, for those who are in authority, that we would be able to lead godly, quiet, peaceable lives with integrity. That's what we'd been praying for 2,000 years, that God would provide us with a place where we could live without persecution just for living out our faith and allow the gospel to then flourish in that kind of freedom. We prayed for that for 2,000 years. We got it in the United States. And the result of it is that we have abused it into assuming that everybody's going to hold our Judeo-Christian values. So when somebody was, and let me just, I'm going to approach this fairly directly because we only have a few minutes to finish this little section. So, in fact, is that time correct, 6:37? Are you serious? Did you take like 20 minutes during your introduction? So I'm just teasing. All right, it's all good. The reality is that we assumed that when someone didn't live up to our moral standards, and I mean by ours, Judeo-Christian moral standards, that we could just put them on the periphery of society, that we could make fun of them, and that everybody would agree with us, and that would get rid of them, you know? And so we joined in doing that, along with everyone else. I'm not saying you personally, but as churches, that's what we did. Now, all you got to do is go back and listen to the sermons that mention homosexuality or anything else and hear audiences laugh when certain words are said or when something comes up. And what we were doing was saying, well, as long as society agrees with us, you know, we might as well just make fun of the people who disagree with us and they'll be on the outside. Well, once that group garnered enough favor with people who just sympathetically said, it doesn't seem right to make fun of people, you know, regardless of whether they're doing what's right or wrong, it just doesn't seem right to make fun of them and humiliate them for it. When they got enough sympathy for that, that more people agreed that they should have a sympathetic ear, than that they should just laugh along with hostile jokes against their lifestyle, then we started finding ourselves, well, now with 37 states who've legalized same-sex marriage. 37 out of the 50 states. I mean, there's no stopping the train coming down the tracks. You know, it's going to be legal everywhere. You can just deal with it. It's going to happen. That doesn't make it right, but it does mean something is starting to change about how we have to understand our position in this world. Because before, when I was a Christian and I had an understanding about marriage that was biblically based, I could also lean back on my whole American culture and have them firm up what I said. Yeah, sure enough, one man, one woman, how else could it be? Now I don't have that backstop. I mean, I've got it for a very brief time right now, but we are on the cusp of that changing. And you're going to find a hostile audience everywhere you go and try to defend one man, one woman marriage, biblical, Judeo-Christian, whatever you want to call it, traditional marriage. You're just not going to have a friendly audience. So what does that mean for us? Well, it means the issue for us is no longer, can I keep those people from doing what they do? The issue, now you can wish for that if you want. I'm not even saying that's a bad motivation. I'm just saying that's not what's going to happen. The issue for you should have shifted now to saying, wait a minute, it's not just a question of whether I'm going to be able to keep same-sex couples from getting married. The question is now, am I going to be able to live that commitment in my own life without having someone violate it? Meaning, well, you already know these stories, right? The photographer, the baker, the wedding planner, all these different groups, different individuals who own businesses, who provide services for weddings, who have been forced either to pay a fine and then shut down their business because they maintain their integrity, their commitment not to sponsor such a marriage, because that's what they believe they're doing if they provide a service for something they believe is wrong to do. And so a photographer says, no, I'm sorry, I can't shoot the wedding because I don't believe in your marriage. And so I can't do that. And the court says, well, then you can't provide your service for anyone because this is a civil right, as they're defining it. Again, if people just knew what rights were, these conversations would be a lot easier. Spending a lot more time on same-sex marriage than I meant to, but to make the point that you've got to begin to recognize that that's just the tip of the iceberg on issues that are going to force us back into the corner when the rest of society no longer agrees with Judeo-Christian values, and then we try to stand up and just preach what we believe, and they say, well, that's hate speech, and therefore you're going to be judged on your hate speech. Now, fortunately, we have enough commitment to freedom of speech. I don't see happening here what's happening in Canada for 25 or 30 or 40 years. I mean, it would take a lot for our nation to turn away from freedom of speech. However, we will be marginalized into KKK-like congregations if we're willing to preach on Romans 1 or Leviticus 19 or anything else. It's going to be a tough go. And all of that is going to allow other areas to encroach on our religious liberty. So, you know, how do you respond to this? Well, I think number one is recognizing that we shouldn't presume the freedoms that God has graciously given us for the last 250 years. We should be grateful for them. We should use them while we have them. But we should be faithful as they disappear also. Leonard Ravenhill, somebody had this on Twitter today. I saw a Leonard Ravenhill, you know, the great revival author from the mid-20th century. He had said, and I can't quote it, but I'll just give you the gist of it. He had said, you know, in the early church, Christians were persecuted and impoverished and imprisoned. In our church, Christians serve prosperity and celebrity and, you know, and so on. And he said that the difference between the two is a big part of the difference between a church that's transforming the world and a church that's complacent. And I don't think suffering and persecution are necessary in order for believers to be faithful in their service. I know people who've been raised in prosperity and they sell their souls out to God to go serve Him. So I'm not saying you have to suffer in order to be faithful. But I am saying our tendency is to be complacent until we suffer. And I think we were very complacent with our Christianity in a world that was mostly Judeo-Christian. You know, Russ Moore implied it this way, and again, I'm not going to quote him, but I'll just give you the implications of it. His statement was, the Christianity that we knew from the early 20th century and even the end of the 19th century, where we, well, basically it was just cultural Christianity. You just grew up having those values, is gone. That's just not what it's going to be anymore. And he said, and good riddance, because we really don't need nominal Christians. That's not true Christianity. And so if anything is going to force us to deal with real discipleship, true spiritual formation, it's going to be this confrontation with a world that no longer automatically bows to our ideas. You know, that's been a tough transition for me. I grew up in a Christian home, and I started preaching when I was 16 years old. I preached almost every week, three times a week most of the time, since I was about 18 years old. I mean, I've preached and preached and preached, and a lot of times I'm preaching to the choir. And so a lot of times I just was in that mode where I'm just spitting it out and expecting everybody to agree with me. And when I stepped out of my 17-year pastorate and started teaching at Texas Woman's University and at UTA and started getting involved with other organizations and realizing what was going on in the world, I realized we can't presume that people agree with us anymore. It's just not there. We've got to have a more, and I don't mean this like we have to give up our convictions, but we do have to have a more winsome approach to things. And by winsome, I just mean we have to realize we're persuading people to come to the faith, not cajoling them to stay in it. You know, that was easier to do back in the day. So anyway, there's the one on religious liberty. Let me throw out the second one, the question that he raised with me, which was, what do we do in a context where a lot of our enemies want us to be dead, frankly? They just want us to die. How do you deal with those kinds of enemies? And if you've read the news today, you know how tragically true and serious that question is. 21 Christians were beheaded in, Egyptian Christians were beheaded in Libya today by ISIS, right? And they had the big video about it and all that. If you haven't heard that yet, I'm sorry to break the news to you, but it's just horrific what's going on around the world. Another quote, and I can't remember who this came from, was that there have been more conversions to Christianity and more martyrs within Christianity since 1800 than in all the 1800 years before that. So it's a very serious issue today, and I raise it in that context just to say this, that it's not a new issue for us. It's just one we're not used to having to deal with in our forethoughts. You know, we're used to it being somewhere where we don't see it, we don't hear about it. Maybe it's a sermon once a year, or we send a check to, you know, Martyrs Weekly or something, you know, but that's it. The reality is it is coming our way. And I don't know how long it takes it to get to the United States. I don't know how it gets here, whether it gets here. I think that's a long ways down the road before it becomes directly personal here. It could be sooner than later. It could be just one generation. We could need to raise this generation of young people so that they are willing to hold their convictions in jail instead of behind a pulpit. That may be true for this very generation. I think it's probably two generations away. I don't know. Things move slowly in the liberal world. So anyway, with all that said, what do we do with an enemy like that? Well, you know, you look at the book of Acts and you follow their model. The challenge is not to be hateful about it. Look, I've gone to churches. I do a lot of interim pastorates. I don't know how many I've done since I left my church in Arlington that I was at for a long time, but I've done several. And in one of them, they were having a seminar on Islam. And the whole seminar was pitched as, you know what I mean by a red meat event? It was pitched as a red meat event. So the way it sounded was, hey, come here and you'll learn all the things that are evil about Islam and how they're trying to destroy the world. Well, you know, most of us already know that there's a problem with ISIS, with Al-Qaeda, and so on. And most of us, you know, have met somebody from a different culture, maybe a Middle Eastern culture, who was stubborn, pig-headed in their business dealings, and we didn't like him, you know, because of how he talked to me. I didn't like him. So, you know, I get that. But most of us have also eventually run into somebody who happened to be Muslim, and wasn't trying to kill everybody around him, you know, was just raising a family and acting like a normal person. If you haven't run into that, I understand. You may not believe that happens, but it does happen. Now, I'm not saying they're going to heaven. For heaven's sake, there's only one way to heaven. That's through Jesus Christ. There's only one way for your sins to be forgiven. That's in the blood of Jesus Christ. There's only one way for your life to be transformed. That's in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I'm an exclusivist. There's nothing but Jesus is going to bring salvation to anybody. But fomenting our anger and sometimes fear of strangers, first of all, because we don't like it when people don't speak our language. But that shouldn't bother us. It does, because they're outsiders. One of the most important ethics in all of Scripture, this is for a question if you want to ask it at the end, why I'm saying this. One of the most important ethics in all of Scripture is loving outsiders, caring about strangers, people who have nothing to protect them in your culture. That's one of the most important ethics in the entire Bible. It's one of the requirements of the pastor. The pastor isn't required to have parties. He's required, you know, hospitality. He's required to love strangers. That's what he's required to do. So anyway, the idea is that in Acts, so let me say this in 2 or 3 minutes, then I'll get to the third one, and then we'll get to Q&A if you want to. I may have made everybody so mad by that time that nobody wants to ask a question anyway. So we'll just hang him on the way out. I'm just kidding. So I know y'all are the people who do get this stuff. This whole thing is revealed for us in the book of Acts this way. So I'm going to do this in 2 minutes or less. The book of Acts, chapter 1, tells us what it's about. Being witnesses to the resurrection in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. Right? That's what Jesus tells the disciples they're going to be. So they are that in Jerusalem right away. Chapter 2, they preach the gospel in Jerusalem. Chapter 3, they preach the gospel in Jerusalem. In chapters 4 and 5, the gospel matures in Jerusalem. They understand where help is going to come from, how God's going to mature leaders within the congregation in chapter 6. Some of those leaders then in chapter 6, Philip and Stephen, of the 7 that are chosen there, go off to preach the gospel. In chapter 7, Stephen preaches it in Jerusalem. So here they're fulfilling the commitment to preach the gospel in Jerusalem and Judea. That's what that means here. It's both Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. Jerusalem and Judea is here. So Stephen does that. So by chapter 7, they've preached the gospel in Jerusalem and Judea. By chapter 8, Philip has gone to Samaria and then on the road between Jerusalem and Gaza to the Ethiopian eunuch who goes off with the gospel to Ethiopia. So by the end of chapter 8, the gospel should be done. I mean, the book should be done, you know, because they've become witnesses to him in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. Anybody who knows how to read literature gets to chapter 8 and goes, there are 20 more chapters of this? This is done. He gave us the whole book. Chapter 9 introduces what? Saul, the greatest enemy of the church. He's brought back from Stephen's martyrdom that took place at the end of 7, beginning of 8. And we're introduced to him again in chapter 9, where he's on the road to Damascus, a man who's finding Christians so that he can kill them, so that God can teach us another lesson about the gospel. That it's his intent. And in fact, it's funny, Scott, we talked about this in our committee at the convention, that he taught the gospel, that the gospel is about taking the worst enemies it has, those who are actually taking people to their deaths because they believe the gospel. It's about taking that person and making him the greatest advocate of the gospel. And in chapter 9, that's what happens. Saul is converted, and it's not his conversion that's the story. The story is he's converted, and by the end of the chapter, he's the one they don't know what to do with. What are we? This guy is preaching the gospel. He used to be a guy. What are we supposed to do with him? God's going to use so many different tools to get the gospel out there. And I guess that's the point. We have to remember that it's not about, so I love America. I love being a good citizen. I vote every election. I participate politically. I believe in it, absolutely. But first, I'm a Christian. First, I'm about the gospel. And so wherever the country goes, the gospel is still my focus. I think part of my commitment to the gospel is to pray for and act as a good citizen to make sure those liberties that we have are preserved so that the gospel can move freely That's what we pray for in 1 Timothy 2. Not to think that's what we pray for is just not to read that chapter. You just got to read it and see. That's what we're supposed to pray for. If we're supposed to pray for it, we should do things about it, put feet to our prayers. So I'm all for that. But I will say, in the meantime, what we're supposed to be doing is just representing the gospel to those people. And that means when Ananias, who is the one who's told to go to Saul and pray for him, lay hands on him, when he says, that man kills Christians, I'm not going to go to him. God has to say to him, he is a chosen vessel, set apart by me to go to the Gentiles. So go and put your hands on him. He has to go and trust a stranger and put his hands on him and see that God really can convert that person. And I think that, the more we open our homes to outsiders, to people who don't fit into the community, the more we have them over for supper, the more we do something with them, go somewhere with them, have a real conversation with them, the more we share the gospel with them, the more we're doing what we're called to do as believers in the culture. And the fact that they're out to kill us, I say it like that, who cares? I care because I want our religious liberties to be protected. But that's not our first question. Our first question is, how do we take the people who want to kill us and show them that actually dying to yourself is what you want to accomplish? Because then you can live for Jesus, and that's a much better life anyway. That's where we have to go. The third part that he sent me, what was that third question? Let's see. The new atheism. Thank you. So what makes new atheism different from old atheism? This is a worldview question too, you'll see. The progression that took place. So new atheists, so Christopher Hitchens and Daniel Dennett and Sam Harris and who knows how many others who claim to be the new atheists, which are basically very popular level writers who are very skilled at rhetoric and communication and really not that good at philosophy. And I can say that. I've got enough philosophy that I can characterize their philosophy, and it's just not that good. And philosophers will tell you that. They're not that good at it. But they're really good at rhetoric, and they're really good at repeating the arguments that were made at the end of the 19th century by atheists also. So why would they call it new atheism? Well, one of the things that makes it new and distinctive is that the attitude of this new atheism is sort of everything from Christianity is a disease and a scourge that ought to be gotten rid of because it's just bad sociological behavior, or it's bad evolutionary design like moths flying into the fire, to, well, actually it's sort of a harmless thing that you ought to let those poor idiots do, the opiate of the masses kind of thinking, or, well, it's actually healthy because those people who believe in God, they serve society better. And so we should let them do that, even if there's not a God for them to serve. As long as they think there's a God, that's okay. It's that kind of come-see-come-saw attitude about it that seems to make it different in one way. But the other thing that makes it different is us, not them. So they make exactly the same arguments that were made at the end of the 19th century. And you can ask about this at the end, too, if you want examples of it. The arguments at the end of the 19th century, though, were all built on the progression of deism in our society. Because since the 1700s, we've all been moving towards a belief in deism, the idea that God creates things and then he leaves them alone. So even if there is a God, he's not involved in the world right now. You say, well, I would never believe that. But you do. You practice it all the time. We are, and almost everybody agrees with this when they think about it, we are all functional deists. We act as if God has nothing to do with what's going on in this moment, and that's how we even characterize what a miracle is. It's that moment when God decides he might ought to intervene again. Maybe I should get involved in the world again and do something. If that's what you think a miracle is, you're acknowledging in your mind that you adopted the worldview that led us to the atheism at the end of the 19th century, which was an atheism that said, if we can start explaining away all the things we used to believe God had to do, then we won't have to believe in God anymore. Did you know Aristotle theorized Darwin's evolution 2,000 years before Darwin did? I can show you the whole nature of it in Aristotle's book called Physics, book 8, chapter 2, or book 2, chapter 8, I can't remember. One of those two, he writes exactly the process of natural selection. Does it with teeth in animals. And he says, so is that the way things happened? And then he just dismisses it out of hand, because in their worldview in ancient Greece, they believed everything happened for a purpose. They just believed it. And so he dismissed it out of hand and said, well, obviously that's not true, because it'd be an accident. We know all things happen for a purpose. And then he just goes on. He doesn't have to defend his argument. He just leaves it. When Darwin says it, why is it so much more acceptable? Because by the time Darwin says it in 1859, we were ready to believe that some things just happen by accident. We'd already adopted that view about why the moon's going around the earth, or all of the nature of physics, you see. And so in our worldview, we've already accepted the idea that a lot of things are just happening. A lot of us think if you throw a piece of paper at the trash can and it misses, God didn't have anything to do with that. What would he care? Have you read the Sermon on the Mount? Have you read it? Come on. As believers, we got to quit thinking that God is occasionally involved in the world. Anyway, the point is, I mean, you know Colossians 1. He sustains the world. He created the world. He sustains the world. The whole thing is held together by his will. So with all that said, the difference in the new atheism is that it adopts this assumption that everybody in their heart already knows there's no God. And in reality, they just need a way to accept the cultural practices that go with religion without actually believing in that God anymore. That's about the only thing that sets it apart. But if you want arguments to respond to new atheism, you can read William James from the end of the 19th and the beginning of the 20th century. He answered every argument they have. So we can talk about some of those, though, if you want to. The thing that has to change is our worldview. We have to start living as if God is actively and personally involved in every moment of every detail of our lives. And until we do, we're not really going to have any valid arguments against the atheists. Because I can guarantee you this, there are no intellectual arguments that keep a person from coming to faith. And there are no intellectual arguments that bring a person to faith. It just does not happen. Our social commitments, our emotional commitments, our experiences, those all weigh into it, and they have 10 times the value on keeping people out or in faith than any of our intellectual arguments about it. You ask a person why they don't believe, you ask anybody why they don't believe, and when you get to the truth, what they'll be saying is, because my dad believed it and he was a hypocrite. Or because my neighbor goes to church every Sunday and I see him beat his wife. Or this guy's a drunk and he says I shouldn't drink, and whatever. They point at the hypocrites. Ask anybody. The vast majority of all objections to Christianity are hypocrisy. That's it. So anyway, throwing all that at you to say, if we get our worldview right, we'll have a much better opportunity to think about these issues right. We get our lives where we're acting in obedience to God every moment of every day, and people will really start coming to faith. That's what really happened. So, give you an opportunity if you have a question. So, just because we're running out of time.
We're right on time. We have 17 minutes for questions. So, the question is, who's going to be the first one to raise
their hand? Or an observation or disagreement. I don't mind disagreements either. In fact, I kind of like them.
So let's do this. Yeah, I'll come to you.
Oh, sure. I say disagreement. The guy's on his feet.
Yeah, he's... Yeah. Yeah, you better...
Me!
Pick that stool up. if you'll just raise your hand afterwards, I'll come to you.
Great, thanks. So how would you respond to believers who feel that our efforts against homosexual marriage really, in our culture, end up characterizing us as believers as haters, and that flies against our primary mission, which is the gospel?
Right. So I would say, number one, we have to really be careful not to be haters, you know. So even in a presentation about this very issue with another group, I've heard people use just a slight euphemism for homosexuality and engender laughs from the audience. That is from our disdain for those people. That isn't a Christian approach to another person. I don't have any more approval of that lifestyle than you do. And I've been affected by it just like anyone else in this room has been affected by it. So I have as much reason to dislike, to condemn from the Bible that practice as anyone else in this room does. But wow, we really have to reshape our thoughts so that we're not acting with antipathy towards human beings. Then we have to be able to communicate that the purpose of marriage is to seek the approval of the community. Now, I wish everybody could adopt the whole, I wish we had an hour to talk about marriage so that we could say the only way a human being can reproduce is by being attached to another human being. So we actually become one flesh when we become capable of having children. So that discussion opens up about 20 questions that people would automatically have that we don't have time to deal with right now. But being able to do that would help, and because then you're able to say, it's not just because I'm prudish or pig-headed or traditional. There are all kinds of traditions we had that were terrible. Drink from different water fountains. That's what they've done with this. They've equated it to bad traditions and said, we're trying to be progressive like the civil rights movement, as if all progression is good. Some progression is good, some progression is bad. The question is, which is this? So I have to talk about this issue in isolation and separate it. So anyway, if I can separate that issue and I can deal with them as human beings and explain clearly why I actually believe about marriage, that it's so important for a man and a woman to be brought together, which, by the way, the root of that, in my conviction, is that that's God's means of psychologically equipping us to understand the golden rule. Because when I marry a woman, I'm marrying the only essential distinction God made between human beings, that some are male, some are female. That's how he created us in the beginning, male and female. That's how he created man, male and female. So if that's the case, if that's the only true essential distinction between us, there's no essential distinction between me and you. I could look just like you, have your hair, speak with your accent, and still be me. So it doesn't matter. There is an essential distinction between a man and a woman in Scripture. And when God gives us our first lifelong, self-sacrificing commitment to another person, where we have to say to them, you are now more important to me than me, and you're the only kind of person in this world who's fundamentally different from me, then I can't treat anyone else as if they're of less value than I am, because I already married the person who's most different from me. And all you got to do is live with your wife for a while and you'll know that she's the most different person in the world from you. And boy, are we glad. Yes. Yes, ma'am.
I don't know if I can intelligently phrase this question, but it concerns me the effect public education is having on well-meaning Christian families trying to raise their children to be good Christians.
Yeah.
And public education, that I don't think they realize what the public education is doing to their children. Just address that, how it
sure.
affects culture.
Well, so I'm going to give you, I may not give you the party answer, but I'll give you the answer I have. And I have a stern conviction about it. I don't believe every Christian family has to do the same thing with education. I do think some Christian families that are outstanding do homeschooling. We've done all three, by the way. Our family has done all three. Some do homeschooling, some do public school, some do private school, and do it extremely well. If you're going to do public school, just like with a private school, you should be really involved with your school as a parent. I mean, you should be there all the time, you should participate in all the activities, and you should help your kid deal with all the stuff that they're going to go through while they're at that school. Just don't throw them out there and hope they can swim with the sharks, you know. But that's true for a private school too, you know, the same kinds of issues you run into. I love homeschooling, but not every parent can do homeschooling, and I get that. I think it is a fantastic solution, and there are all kinds of tools out there to make it possible for you to do it, so I love that. But I will also say there are warriors in the public school system for Christianity that we should be praying for all the time, because they're the ones who are at the greatest risk right now, because they're going to lose their jobs over their faith. Once they have to say things that they're no longer willing to say because it becomes part of the regime's commitment, and I'm using hyperbole, I'm using that word as hyperbole, but once it becomes part of the commitment of the culture to say these things and they won't say it, they'll lose their jobs. And the public school system will go even further the other direction. But I've spoken in public school classrooms, high schools, with students about the existence of God. You know, when I was a professor at TWU, teachers would know that I was a Christian. They would invite me to come to their school and speak to their students before they went off to college about why, you know, about the arguments regarding God's existence. Of course, I presented it objectively. It just always objectively came to the conclusion that God existed. You know, it's hard not to come to that conclusion since he does. Anyway, the point is, I've seen public school classrooms that can make a very positive difference. But the general environment in the public schools is not inclining in that direction, obviously. And the system of liberties that allowed us to maintain that presence in the classrooms is more difficult now, just because of the things we were talking about before. But I'll just say, I mean, my line on this, my pat line on this, if somebody gave me 15 seconds to answer this question, which is all I'll give myself from this point forward, my answer would always be, look, all that really matters is how involved you are as a parent in your child's life. If you stay 100% involved in your child's life, you can make it work whichever way you're going to go, whatever direction you're going to go, you can make it work out. Your kid will listen to you 10 times more than they listen to anyone else, even when they're acting like they're not. I guarantee you they will. Proverbs 23 statement, my son, give me your heart, and let your eyes observe my ways. That's my standard for all parenting. It's not, my son, do what I told you to do, whether you want to or not. My son, agree with me right now. It's not any of that. It is, my son, give me your heart so you win their heart. Know that I love you. Know that you can always trust me. Know that I will always care about you. My son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. Just watch what I do. Let them see what you do. That's what we do as Christian parents. You do that, you're in good shape. Yes, sir.
Hello. Okay, I've got to get used to this. But first, I'd like to thank you for coming out and sharing with us. And,
it's all my privilege. Thank you all for putting up with me.
A lot of everything that you've said, or everything you've said, I guess, is right on to where I, to the way
thank
I
you.
Think about
Praise
things.
Praise the Lord.
And so hopefully I'll remember what I was going to ask you. First off, I've had some experience with talking with various faiths and everything.
Okay.
And it seems to me what they want to do is keep you on the defensive. It's a tactic to not answer any questions. So if you were going to talk to other people, say Islam, about your faith, all right, the first thing they want to do is attack you on yours. All right.
And yeah, then right.
Right. And they want to, well, what about this? And then next thing you know, you're on the defensive.
Right.
And we're supposed to be ready to give an answer,
yeah.
According to Scripture, for our faith and to defend our faith. But what we find out is that we're just constantly defending our faith to somebody that really doesn't care to know it. They
That's
want
exactly
to keep
right.
us on the defense.
That's exactly right.
All right? And obviously you...
Very
you know,
smart.
I think most people have seen this, or we're getting to the understanding of that.
Yeah.
So now it's like we're here for...
You're getting comfortable with the mic now, aren't you?
Can I come up there?
You, no. I'm just teasing you, man.
The idea that that we constantly defend our faith, but we're not getting anywhere is what I'm getting at.
Yes.
And so I think my question then would be...
What are we supposed to do? Huh?
What do we do? Do we... we remain assertive in a way that... I mean,
I've got an
Christians
answer for you,
still
I think.
Do everything that we're supposed to do.
I'll give you my answer. I think
okay.
different people do it different ways.
And I'm going to sit down then. I thank you once again for coming out here and sharing with us.
Thank you for becoming a public speaker in our very presence. This was good.
It's my first
time. I think that's a brilliant question. I really do. I really respect the question because you've been there and you've seen how it happens. So I'll give you my answer. I learned all the answers. When I was in high school, I learned all the answers. People say, you can't have an answer for everything. I've got an answer for everything. Now, I'm not saying it's necessarily right. I'm not saying I would guarantee it's right. But I guarantee I can stand in an elevator with anybody at any time. I've had public debates with atheists in college settings, with 300 people listening who are able to do Q&A at the end. I'll give you an answer. But I also know it doesn't do a world of good. Doesn't do a bit. So my heart breaks at the reality that they won't listen to that, but I will give them at least, I think, what builds a bridge for them over this barrier to faith that they have so that they at least can't use that as an excuse anymore. So I'm willing to give those answers. So I'm not criticizing traditional apologetics. I think it's an incredibly valuable tool to have in your back pocket and be ready to give those answers when it's valuable, when you can actually have a conversation with a person. But what does it take to really have that conversation with a person? Well, I'll tell you two things based on your question, which was really well pointed. Number one is I had to learn a long time ago just to listen. So I listen all the time now. I just let people talk, just talk and talk and talk and make their point. The challenge is that if you've got somebody who's hostile to the gospel, even if you're willing to listen to them, and sometimes you don't have time to do this, so I get that, but what you want to do is build a real relationship with them. And that means I actually had to learn not just to pretend I was listening, I didn't say I pretended to listen. I said I had to learn to listen. So I actually had to start caring about how they saw the world, had to start caring about what they were saying, asking them questions to go further into it. Well, why do you say that? Ah, I see that. I understand that. Well, why? So how did it get? And so on. So I sort of learned to listen. But when they push it back on me and they say, well, I don't want to tell you that. You tell me, how on earth can you believe that God created the world in 6 days, 6,000 years ago, when I've got this fossil over here that's, you know, got this much whatever in it, you know, uranium or whatever, the half-lives of blah, blah, blah. Yeah, I stopped listening at that point. This is, I think, the most important part of that. This is just a truth about all conversations. It's what Jesus does in his conversations, and who can argue with that, right? But it's what every intelligent rhetorician knows to do. Whoever asks the questions controls the conversation. So you don't have to answer a person's question with an answer. You can answer a person's question with a question and actually invite them back into the conversation. So when he says, well, why do you believe that God can create a world that 6,000 years ago but not in evolution when all the evidence says evolution is true? Then say, now, why is it that you would ask that question? Is that what keeps you from believing in God? You know? And give them an opportunity to talk about themselves again. Because the truth of the matter is, that's not what keeps them from believing in God. Because I know lots of people who believe, I'm a young earth creationist, so I believe all that nonsense that he's talking about. I believe that. But I don't believe it for scientific reasons. I could, I guess, if I were a scientist, but I'm not, you know. It's hard for me to answer a question quickly, Randy. Just lighten up wherever you are. So my point is, I'm trying to say, I am that person, but I know lots of believers who are old earth creationists who believe in evolution, and they are faithful Christians. I don't know how they do it. I don't know how they square it with the rest of the Bible. Some of you are probably that. That's fine. I don't agree with it, but you're a believer. You're following Jesus. You're living for him now. I'm glad for that. I don't agree with your hermeneutic, but that's a whole different discussion. But that tells me that it's not a man's belief in evolution that's keeping him from believing in God. He's just looking for a way to put me in a hole so he doesn't have to listen to me anymore. So what I want to do is ask him, why are you doing that? Why are you doing that? Why are you trying to argue against it? Why are you so committed not to believing in God? So if God could create the world through evolution, would you believe? So I've had conversations with Big Bang theorists, people who believe in the Big Bang theory. I don't, not because I have scientific reason not to, but just because I just think all those theories are kind of silly. But not silly, I think they're incredibly powerful and useful in physical science. Okay, too much speaking, but my point is, I've spoken with Big Bang theorists as if their theory is true and used it along with, you know, quotations from Stephen Hawking that everybody uses and other knife-edge arguments, the anthropic principle argument, to say, if I believed in the Big Bang theory, you believe in the Big Bang theory, and a universe emerged that allowed consciousness to exist, I would have to believe that a God designed that. It's too unlikely for it to have happened by accident. Your math says that. And so I'm willing to have a conversation where they are, which just means I'm putting it back on them and saying, so what is it that keeps you asking that? You don't understand what I'm saying. See, I did the same thing you did. You get the mic, you just keep talking. I'm sorry. Yes, one more, right? It's 7:15. Do we probably need to quit with this one? One more after this one. I'll try to be brief.
All right. You were talking about the same-sex marriage and the fact that, you know, we're losing the battle on that one. That's one of the major issues that we as Christians have somewhat lost the battle on, that we're sliding down that slope, 37 of the 50 states. But now turn it around and saying, what's the next major issue that you see on the horizon that we really need to get behind, or that we really need to start doing something about to try to stop that from the liberals from being able to ramrod that down our throats?
Yeah, that's a tough question right there. That's a really smart question. You know, it's not gonna be about marriage, I don't think, because once same-sex marriage becomes the standard, it's gonna be really hard not to allow polygamy or any other form of, consensual relationship, so communal marriages or whatever, to become a common practice. So that's the barrier on marriage. But if you think about how long it took to get there, And I'm not against birth control, so don't hear this wrongly, but the start was birth control. So back in the 19th century. So from birth control to divorce, to no-fault divorce, to abortion and the whole sexual revolution, but abortion, to this is sort of an automatic progression. I mean, once you've acknowledged that that relationship is about me finding satisfaction for me, not about my obligation to society to reproduce and have children who become socially responsible and so on. Once it becomes about me, it inherently had to go here, where you have to get a divorce no matter what because, you know, after your kids are out of the house, who wants to stay with that thing, you know? So that's what everybody does. You just leave. Go somewhere else. And why should I have to give fault? I'm not happy. And she was supposed to make me happy, or he was supposed to make me happy. That's what we thought marriage was about. So honestly, the issue, I don't think, is as important as the worldview. And the worldview problem is that even believers believe that the world and God are about making me happy, fulfilled, satisfied, psychologically content, whatever. Even when I go to singles things, one of the questions they ask is, how can I find my gift, my calling? And what they mean by that is, how can I find how to take the thing that I like doing and apply it so that God can use it? Because, you know, they take these spiritual gift surveys, and y'all may have done this. You take a spiritual gift survey. What is a spiritual gift survey? It's a survey to find out what you like doing. What do you feel comfortable doing? Nothing in Scripture says that what God is going to call you to is something you're going to enjoy, or something that's going to make you happy, or something that's going to fulfill you. It's something He uses for everyone else. A person's spiritual gift is whatever God uses them for everyone else in the congregation. Spiritual gifts are not about you. They're about the rest of the congregation and whatever God does with you to do that. So if you get called to do something you don't like, you know, just think about how could that doesn't even fit our society. It doesn't even make any sense. How do you pitch that to a congregation nowadays? So I think what I'm saying to you is, I don't have an answer to your question. I'm trying to make an excuse for not having an answer. And my excuse is, I don't think it matters which issue comes up until Christians get back into thinking of the world the way Christians were supposed to think of the world. And that is, God is in control. He knows what He's doing. We're supposed to have daily, self-sacrificing, obedient faith in Him. And that's why our prayer is, today's not about me, Lord. You give me my bread. You take care of my sins. You give me a plan for today. I'm going to be about Your name, kingdom, and will. That's why the prayer is that. So it's I give up every day. Until we start doing that, I just don't think there is any winning the battle. And I think when we get back to that position, then we can start praying to God again for a society where the gospel can be free again, instead of where it's restricted like it is right now.
Yes, amen. Sir. Yeah, you guys give Dr. Kimmer a hand.
Thank you.
I'm going to ask you to say one more thing.
Yes, sir.
Talk a little bit about, briefly, about your podcast, how they can hear that,
sure.
Where that is.
Sure. Well, we're on the air on KCBI 90.9 FM every night at 6:30 and 10:30. So you can always just hear it on the radio. Unless you're too lazy to do that. No, I'm just teasing about that. It's actually, we know almost everybody only listens to radio in the car anymore. So we always put every broadcast on a podcast as well that's available at forchristandculture.com. So For Christ and Culture is the name of it. Even if you can't remember that, you can just go to our college website, chriswell.edu, and it's got links through. So you can click to any show you want to listen to. And this is what we do every day. We just talk through whatever the worldview issue is that's going on, in different ways, different perspectives. So, and that's what we teach at our school. So, and again, if you want more information, go back and see the table at the back.